It's great to be with you, and that's not a throwaway line to open up. I was here in this chapel worshiping many, many years ago, and now the Lord has brought me back in a most unique position. But I would hope that my first position, first and foremost, is sinner saved by grace and called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ that I once blasphemed. And the other role is that of pastor, whether chancellor or senior minister of a church or a church planter or a professor. The role that the Lord has given me in the body of Christ is pastor. And so I trust and pray I will be faithful in shepherding his word to you today. That's one thing I wanted to say, and thank you for that introduction, and thank you for allowing me to be with you this morning. It's a sacred time, because we're gathered, so this building is now the sanctuary of the living God. And in this holy week, he is here among us. I want to thank your academic dean also, because at the last moment, I threw him a curveball. He thought I was going somewhere else and with my message. But this morning, well, I did forget one role. I'm a self-appointed chaplain of Starbucks. No man chooses this honor unto himself, but I guess I did. So everywhere I go, I hang out at Starbucks. Seems like there's always ministry that goes on, and something else goes on. If you open the Bible at Starbucks and begin to study and pray about the sermon you thought you were going to preach, every now and then as a pastor, as a servant of the Lord, whatever capacity God's calling you to, he redirects you. That's what happened this morning. And so this message is a message God put on my heart for you this morning, and he has burdened me with it. And I always believe vision is the thing that lifts the burden. So may God's vision be realized in our lives today as I seek to unburden myself of this message that I'm calling his passion and our pattern, following Jesus in Holy Week. Would you turn in the Old Testament to a very unlikely place to think about Holy Week? It's generally not in lectionaries for this week. It's Psalm 71. It is anonymous. But when you look at the psalm before and the psalm after, which ends book 2 of the Psalms, you see verse 20 of Psalm 72 says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And you can't help but agree, I should say I can't help but agree with Calvin and with Spurgeon and many others who see David in this psalm as an older man reflecting on the faithfulness of God and all of the difficulties and trials that he's faced, particularly the difficulties from without the attacks that have come upon him. And so this will be our Old Testament lesson, and this, then I'll read from the New Testament, but I think I'll save that New Testament lesson until the conclusion of the message, if you don't mind. Give attention to the inerrant and the infallible word of the living God, Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. As you're going into pastoral ministry or counseling or teaching or some other vocation in the church, you're going to find that in that vocation, very much like, exactly like your life as a believer, you're going to go places you never expected. Some of those places are going to be places you really would not want to go. But the amazing thing about following Jesus Christ is the places that you go to, the places that are the hard places, the difficult places of the pastorate, of vocational ministry, of the Christian life, end up through his transforming power, through his grace, through his presence, and through the very ruling motif of the gospel, those places become home. The hard, difficult places are transformed and become the places that you really want to be. This is the pattern of the Christian life, that because of the cross of Christ, because of his passion, which leads to the cross, an instrument of pain becomes an instrument of salvation. An instrument of torture and death becomes an instrument of new life. A sign of defeat becomes a symbol of victory. And his passion, that is the suffering of our Lord, the betrayal of our Lord, the conspiracy around our Lord, which leads to the climactic days that we commemorate in this week, form a pattern for our lives. But it always leads to the cross. And in Christ, the cross always leads to the empty tomb and to a new heaven and a new earth. A kingdom now and a kingdom on its way. I believe that's not only the gospel that is preached in the New Testament, but it's the gospel that is preached in all of God's Word, including the psalm that I read to you, which was my daily reading for this morning. I wasn't reading through the lectionary, though I commend it. I'm using it in my devotions at home. But this morning, the Lord brought me to Psalm 71, and wouldn't you know it, there's the gospel again. The same ruling motif of the Christian life, this time Perhaps in the life, surely in the life of the psalmist, perhaps in the life of an aging David, who looks back over his life and considers the faithfulness of God. And again, we see the pattern develop, a sort of threefold pattern that I would bring to you today. And the first is this, the passion. The passion leads to a pattern that always begins with trust. To enter into this ruling motif where the very things that seek to destroy you become the things that bring you victory, to enter into that joyous place is to first enter into faith, repentance and faith, to trust Christ. And so the pattern of the Christian life always begins with trust. It begins with trust when you repent and receive Jesus as Lord. But it begins with trust maybe today, as you need to trust Christ in your studies, or trust Christ in your finances, or trust Christ in your health. I've had to do that in recent days myself. Or to trust the Lord as you're transitioning into a position that's way over your head, Miles. But the pattern which follows the passion always begins the way Jesus began in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a moment of surrender and trust. David says, "In you, O Lord, I have put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." To trust in Jesus always happens in the context of potential or real shame. You are, even in your presence this morning, a sort of counter-cultural people, aren't you? You're not in MBA school or medical school. You're giving your life to Jesus Christ, whom you believe is risen from the dead, and you've come to seminary to study and to spend your years here under pastor, scholar, mentors in one of our programs to prepare for serving Christ in the church in some way. That's countercultural. To enter into this sanctuary and to spend time in worship, and to believe that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but he, through the power and presence of his Holy Spirit, he's down, moving down this aisle and into the pews and into our very lives through his word. His word in the Old Testament in Psalm 71. We always follow Christ in the context of potential shame being brought on us. And some of the shame you see is going to be brought by the world against you. It will be an indictment against your life. David, of course, faced this, if this is David. The psalmist face this, as he cried in verse 4, to deliver him out of the hand of the wicked, out of the unrighteous and cruel. The psalmist recognizes over and over again in this passage that the righteousness that he needs is not an innate righteousness, but is, as Luther said, an alien righteousness. And so that word occurs over and over again in this psalm. Because in and of ourselves, there's something to be indicted for. Our sin. There is shame. Shame not only as the world sees it in following a God that we can't see, and a God that we declare was victorious in his death, boasting, as it says on the front of the bulletin, in the cross of Christ, but shame that the world will give you because of your past and your sin. In times like this, seasons like this, I like to read one of my favorite preacher poets, John Donne. Donne, in his hymn to God the Father, which was written as he lay dying, he thought, He uses a play on the word done, D-O-N-E. When thou art done, thou art not done, because I have more. He speaks of his sin. He begins to list the various sorts of sins in his life. Some sins in which he led others through his sin where they sinned. That seems to be the most vicious of all. It's a recurring theme in John Donne, because John Donne in his earlier years was a profligate who wrote erotic poetry. Illicit erotic poetry. As he would stand in the pulpit of St. Paul's Cathedral, having been converted later in life, and then he was catapulted into that prominent position in London, he knew he was preaching before those who were reading the illicit erotic poetry of his prodigal youth. And though he had pleaded with publishers, "Don't do this, don't publish that junk. My words, not Donne's. Don't publish that." The publishers were filling their coffers with the coins of many of his parishioners, who found it to be quite delightful to read that kind of stuff and then to look at the eminent Dr. Donne preaching from St. Paul's. So as he lay dying, he reflected on this. His faith was lived out in shame, you see. So as he's laying on his deathbed, thinking he had caught the plague that he would preach about when the bell tolls, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls for thee." It was the bell of death, of course. He would write a hymn to God the Father, and he would play off of "When thou art done," D-O-N-E, "thou art not done, for there are more," playing off of his last name, D-O-N-N-E, pronounced done. But then at the end of the poem, there is a righteousness that Donne clings to that gives him hope. And I read from John Donne his last line, the climax and the hope. The trust. "I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore." And I can't help but read this and hear the music that my friend Buddy Green put to it. "But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now, and heretofore, and having done that thou hast done, I fear no more." He didn't die, but he experienced the pattern of trust that sent him back into the pulpit preaching. And this time preaching in the last season of his life with a renewal in his spirit. It didn't matter what shame was out there. The trust overcame it all. And he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God to save. It was so for David. It was so for this psalmist, and it's so for you. The pattern begins with trust in it, but the pattern does lead to trial. Verses 9 through 19, the psalmist recounts difficulty. "Do not cast me off in the time of old age." There's trial just in growing old. I can tell you something of that. Though I'm not elderly, I feel like there are new trials, health trials. I had some neurological problems last year, and I had to visit my neurologist recently, and he said, "How's it going?" I said, "Well, this neurological issue that I'm facing has got some pluses to it." He said, "How is that?" In other words, the medicine is really giving you some relief? I said, "Well, it's given me some relief, but I found that I have so many pauses to catch up with my thinking that congregations think I'm reflective and poignant. And so it's really helped a lot in my preaching. And he had no comment, nor should you. But the pattern of trust always leads to trial. Gethsemane leads to betrayal. Gethsemane leads to a literal trial in our Lord's Passion Week. And so it does with the believer. So it does with the psalmist. His enemies, in verse 10, speak against him. They lie in wait. They take counsel together, saying, God is forsaken, and pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. And we hear even in Jesus' ancestral father echoes of the Passion Week and echoes of words that would be spoken against Christ. And in this sense, the psalm is most prophetic of the passion of our Savior. The enemies that conspire against us are not always the enemies of Christ. Sometimes they're the enemies within. Our own sin rises to condemn us. Though we have blessed assurance in Jesus Christ, that assurance is often assaulted by the devil, the flesh, and the world. As a pastor, I know that one of the greatest challenges of dealing with people on the deathbed, in vigils with families, is dealing with the issue of assurance. It's still hard to fathom the fullness and the richness of the gospel, that he truly lived the life you couldn't live and died the death which should have been yours. And through an act of repentance and faith, you get his life. And on the timeless cross, he gets your death. And at the time of death, the devil assaults us more than ever. It's an enemy. Maybe not like the psalmist's enemies, but or like Jesus' enemy, but behind those enemies is the same enemy that comes against us. There are false prophets in our generation which would seek to hijack the passion and pattern in the message of the gospel and lead you to skip the trial and go to an empty tomb. You would move from trust directly to empty tomb. And these false prophets sell lies about health and wealth, and that if you really believe in Jesus, everything's going to be great. Well, if you believe in Jesus, a lot of things are great. And if you avoid sin out of obedience to Christ as a impulse and a response to his grace in your life, you will avoid a lot of pain that comes from sin. But the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, and we live in a fallen world, and our very bodies bear the residual effects of that fallenness. And so we trust in Christ, but the pattern, as in the life of Christ, as in the life of the psalmist, leads to trial. I find that Christians, even in our own circles, those who believe in the Reformed faith, those who truly believe in God's grace, can still be infected by this. Maybe there's some virus of it present in your system today. If so, as I've found in my own life, as it gets in there, maybe God's word will get it out today as you read these words again about his hope and in the midst of trials, and you see that he went through trials just as our Savior went through trials. This past week, I was ministering to a family whose daughter is 30 years old, was a former parishioner of mine, and she may be dying. And as I was ministering to the mother, who's now a widow, she looked upon her daughter, who has great heart issues, heart disease, as she was struggling for breath at 30 years of age, and she said, why this sweet child? And I said, well, she is your sweet child, and she's the Lord's sweet daughter. And I certainly can't answer all of those, but my prayer is that this trial will become a testimony that you will have never known the presence of Jesus more in your life than at this moment, for he too suffered under trials. That may seem to be quite inadequate to some, and maybe even you would like more of an answer to the odyssey embedded in that woman's life or in yours. But we follow Jesus Christ, and in following him and his passion, his passion becomes our pattern, one of trust and one of trial. And this is going to be your work throughout your ministry, not only to make sense of God's grace in a broken world for others, but to make sense of God's grace in a broken world in your life, in your pastorate, in your counseling ministry, in your family. Now, if it ended there, it would most certainly be a rather sad ending, but didn't end there. It didn't end just with the passion and with the trials. The passion leads us to the cross, and from the cross to an empty tomb. So the pattern concludes with triumph, as it does here in this passage, in verses 20, particularly through the end of the passage, through 24. Listen to verse 20. You who have shown me great and severe troubles, there's the trial, shall revive me again. Now there's the trust, and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. There's the triumph. It's resurrection. Now, Dr. Van Pelt, I've read a lot of Old Testament scholars, and I hope none of them, I know that none of them teach for RTS, who say there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. Well, I believe there is. I believe Job spoke of resurrection when he said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I believe the psalmist says, you're going to revive me again. You're going to raise me up from the depths of the earth. And again, we hear the echoes of Passion Week now in this part of the redemptive plan of God, at this time of the redemptive plan of God in the Old Testament in Psalm 71. That trust which invariably leads you to trial will also lead you to triumph. The triumph may simply be trusting in the Christ who has risen from the dead, trusting in the power of his word and of his Holy Spirit in the midst of your trial. But the triumph will come. The triumph is embedded in the trial. The triumph is the cross. The triumph doesn't happen only on Resurrection Sunday. The triumph happens on Good Friday. The triumph happens on Thursday and Maundy Thursday. The triumph happens in all the seasons of our lives because we're in Christ. The triumph is on its way, and it begins to manifest itself if in no other way, but in faith. But ultimately, it manifests itself in the hope of this psalmist in the resurrection of the dead. That's where we're going. The very things that seek to destroy you are going to become the things that lead you to victory. I don't know what those things are in your life, but I suspect that all of us can recount them and think about them. The pain of our past, the trials of our present, even the doubts and the questions. Jesus' passion is our pattern in trust, in trial, and in triumph. And this leads me to the New Testament passage that I want to read. It is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 and moving through verse 11, where the Apostle Paul captures the same thought of the psalmist in prison. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The same pattern. Trust to trial. Trial to triumph. And in this way, his passion becomes our pattern. And in this way, we may fearlessly confess, and having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.